Please do turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Joshua 10. Joshua 10, and even if you're not in the regular habit of reading along in your own copy of Scripture as I read, I would strongly encourage you to do so this morning. Our passage is a rather lengthy one, as we will be reading from chapter 10, verse 16, through chapter 13, verse 7. We will be looking at all of these verses in our sermon, and so we'll read them together just now, and I think it will help your attention and concentration if you follow along with me as I read. We're in Joshua 10, verse 16, on page 186 of the Church Bibles. Sorry, we're reading from verse 29 of chapter 10. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. And they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its kings, with its king and all its towns, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon, and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and their livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Kinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea southward, to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth, and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon, and Seleka, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshath, 1. The king of Tanakh, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in Naphoth-Dor, 1. The king of Goyim in Galilee, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. In all, 31 kings. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Meerah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad toward Mount Hermon, to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study this portion of your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would help us to read and mark and inwardly digest these holy words which you have given to us for our edification. Lord, help us to understand what they say and help us to understand what they mean. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the defeat of the Amorite alliance, which was recorded in the first half of chapter 10, was a definitive moment in the conquest of Canaan. It might even be said that it was the definitive moment in the conquest of Canaan. You remember from last week that it was here, in this battle of Israel against the Amorite kings, that Israel saw in the most profound and explicit form that God Himself was delivering this land into the hands of His covenant people. Now I think there's no doubt that as Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years prior to their crossing of the Jordan, they had heard the covenant promises of God. I think there can be no doubt that as they wandered for that generation, parent had told child, an Israelite had told Israelite of the story of God's covenant promises with Abraham. I think there can be no doubt that as they wandered in that desert, awaiting the day when God would grant them to cross that Jordan and take possession of that land, that they had rehearsed the story, the gospel, the good news of how God had brought their father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and He had brought him over the Fertile Crescent and into this land, and there had promised to him that this very land would be given to his descendants and established as a holy kingdom, a unique kingdom set apart from all the kingdoms of the earth, a kingdom that was to be referenced to God. And no doubt they had rehearsed the story of how they were here in Sinai on this journey to Canaan, having been released from their slavery in Egypt, as God, their king, had defeated Pharaoh with that series of plagues which demonstrated his supremacy and his deep commitment to do all that he had said and bring his people to this land. It was the story that Israel had rehearsed after they had crossed the Jordan, as they took the sign of the Abrahamic covenant as the males of the camp were circumcised, and as they celebrated that great covenantal meal, as they took Passover, these two ceremonies designed to place this whole endeavor in its covenantal context. And as Israel had defeated Jericho, and then Ai, they had watched as God had done what he had promised and established them in this land. But it was in that defeat of the Amorite alliance that we saw last week that Israel witnessed most dramatically and definitively the power of God and the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God, what we call the chesed of God. It was with that defeat that they saw the determination and commitment of God to keep his covenant promises and fully establish his people in this land. They had heard the covenant promises, but here in this defeat, they saw so vividly those covenant promises guaranteed and coming to fulfillment as the sun had stood still in the sky and as that hail had rained down on that diabolic coalition. It was made manifestly clear to Israel. It was made manifestly clear to the entire cosmos that God was the prime actor in the salvation of his people, and they were simply there as beneficiaries of his sovereign and gracious action. As that sun stood still in the sky, as that hail rained down on Israel's enemies, God had lifted that cloak of providence and explicitly revealed himself as this mighty warrior king who personally targeted the enemies of his people and who marshaled the whole solar system to aid them in battle and to bring them into this land. As God had lifted the cloak of providence in that battle, he had made it manifestly clear to Israel and to all else that Israel were entering this land, were settling this land as beneficiaries of Chesed. Here was God bringing his promises to fulfillment. But that defeat was not just significant for the faith of Israel. And no doubt it was. I mean, all those who had witnessed that sun standing in the sky for a day, who had witnessed those great hailstones coming down and targeting the Amorites and their coalition while the Israelites remained free, no doubt any Israelite who had witnessed this carried that day with them for the rest of their lives. If they were ever prone to doubt the love of God, this memory surely would come rushing back into their hearts. No, they would say to themselves, "No, heart, remember, you saw God. You saw God stopping the solar system to bring you here. Don't you dare doubt his goodness. You saw it." But as this was vital and important for the faith of Israel, it was profoundly significant in the unfolding of redemptive history. Because it seems that with that defeat, it was as if the dam broke and the conquest of Canaan suddenly sped up as king after king after king just fell, crumbled before Israel. It was with that definitive defeat that suddenly the whole land just seemed to yield itself to Israel as they were established with ease in this land. That's what we have just read, isn't it? It's taken us 9 chapters to look at the defeat of two cities. But now that Amorite coalition has been defeated, our narrative suddenly speeds up. It's as if this dam is broken and suddenly it floods, right? This narrative speeds up, and in this chapter and a half, Joshua and Israel with him defeat 31 kings. 9 chapters for the defeat of 2, I guess 3 kings. And then a chapter and a half for 31 kings. It is a breathless narrative that covers the defeat of the rest of this land, as kingdom after kingdom just seem to fall before Israel with apparent ease. Even that coalition that we read of in chapter 11. That coalition organized by Jabin, king of Hazor, to seem to crumble, even though it was by far the most powerful alliance that Israel had come up against. It was the most numerous alliance that they had come up against. You remember how it was described? Well, like a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore. The picture is of a coalition who can marshal such troops that they are beyond number, and you see them come over the horizon, and you just see this cloud coming with them as they thunder with their war horses and their chariots towards you. Right, they're more powerful in number, more powerful in their hardware as they come with their horses and their chariots, which were the contemporary version of Apache helicopters and Abrams tanks. This was a well-equipped and numerous force that rose up against Israel, but even that mighty coalition, it's just given a few verses. They just fall under the hand of Israel. Their might might have been impressive by human standard, but when they come up against this hand of God, they're nothing. And their horde of troops are slaughtered. And their impressive chariots become firewood, and their horses are hamstrung. This superpower just devastated by this relatively small refugee nation. Now, chapter 11, verse 18 tells us that this isn't a blitzkrieg. Now, this may have all taken about 7 years to accomplish, which would fit with Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7. Where God had told Israel that he wouldn't drive the nations out all in a year. He said he wouldn't do it lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. It was not to be a power vacuum in this land. But the way that this is recorded in this breathless, continuous way makes it evident for us that these kingdoms were not significant opposition for Israel. That over the course of these 7 years, when Israel came up against them, they just fell before them like nothing, like those walls of Jericho had just tipped at the sovereign command of God. So these kingdoms, established as they were, and fortified as they were, and equipped with they were as they were, they just fell before Israel and before God. And as chapter 11, verse 23 tells us, Joshua was able to take the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and the land had rest from war. And the beginning of chapter 13 tells us that there is still land to be taken. This isn't complete conquest. But by the end of chapter 11, Israel has obtained what God had declared to Moses and was so established in this land that they now held the upper hand. There were indeed still Canaanites dispersed throughout this land, but it could truly be said that Israel had taken possession of it. They controlled it. They were here established as the dominant ruling force in the region, and in a sense they had rest. It wasn't the final rest. It wouldn't really come until the reign of David, when he would finally and fully consolidate this land and establish the kingdom of Israel. But it was a real rest, in which they could rest from their battles, and the land could be administratively divided amongst these tribes, and they could now begin to enjoy their inheritance. And what God had promised to Abraham would now come to fulfillment. So you've seen right from the beginning of this book, really right from the beginning of this whole adventure as Israel were released from Egypt, their success in this endeavor was entirely due to the power of God. As verse 42 of chapter 10 tells us, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Find it again, verse 6 of chapter 11. It was God who was giving these kingdoms over to Israel. What God had dramatically shown to Israel in the defeat of that Amorite alliance at the beginning of chapter 10 was the very same thing that drove the defeat of the rest of these kingdoms. The hand of God might again be under the cloak of providence, but there was to be no doubt about it. It was God who was defeating these enemies. It was Him who was giving this land to His people. Everything that we read together this morning was in reality the work of God on behalf of His people. And that is vital for us to understand. Now you might be thinking, well, we get it. We do understand this. After all, for the last 14 weeks, you've been telling us that. It has been almost without fail the primary and main point of application as we have journeyed through this book. But if you think that I'm being repetitive, it's only because the narrative is repetitive. In many different ways and in many different forms, the central message has been driven home to Israel, has been driven home to the readers of this book, to us, that God is the one who saves His people and He is the one who establishes them in His kingdom. That has been the principal point of application in every single story since we began this book. And as we know, Scripture is never redundant. And so when you find something repeated again and again and again in every single scene, in every single story, it is a call for you to sit up and take notice and realize that you are being shown this again and again and again for a reason, and the reason is that you forget this. You know, one of Our culture's primary pieces of advice for us is listen to your heart. If you want to reach the highest and best in life, you must listen to your heart and you must follow what it says. Right? That is the theme of movies. It's the theme of books. It is the substance of much counseling. It is brought up in formal situations and informal situations. It is an almost omnipresent theme in our culture. Follow your heart. If you want to achieve the highest and best in life, then follow what your heart and listen to what it is telling you. The Bible says, your heart is a liar. The Bible says the heart is deceitful beyond all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That was Jeremiah's great call in chapter 17 of his book. The Bible says, don't listen to your heart. If you want to achieve the highest and best in life, the worst possible thing that you can do is listen to your heart, because your heart's a liar. And one of its chief lies is that you're not really that bad. Yes, it may concede you do some bad things, but you're not really that bad. And if you do good, then you can make up for the bad things that you've done. That little legalistic root in our deceptive hearts whispers to us constantly that we can play a part in our salvation. And it doesn't take much to see how this could have played out in Israel. Amongst these men and women who had witnessed these battles, who had come back, who had witnessed each other's skill in battle, who had seen their swordsmanship, who had witnessed Joshua's skill as their general, it wouldn't take much for them to stand. As the land is divided up amongst them, as the dust settles on their battlefield, and think that at least in part, they were responsible for this victory. As they were established as the power holders in this region, as they were established as the rulers of this land, it wouldn't take much for pride to rush in and for them to look down on their pagan neighbors as if they were responsible for their own establishment in this land of rest. Or at least to think that their establishment here was a partnership between them and God. I think that's one of the reasons why this central theme is hammered again and again and again. This truth is being hammered into their lying hearts. Don't believe it, Israel. You did nothing to secure your possession of this land. It was all of God. It was the sovereign hand of God fighting for you. Don't you dare look at this land and think that you're here because you are a great warrior. Everything that you have because God has given it to you. Every point of application in every one of these chapters comes to Israel and says, here is the truth, do not listen to your lying heart. And it's a struggle that we all face in one way or another. We love the idea that we can contribute something to our salvation. We are naturally attracted to a works-based religion. It is our natural default to believe that we have a part to play in our salvation, in our establishment, in the true promised land of God's kingdom. We are naturally a self-sufficient people who believe in one way or another that we can achieve salvation through our own actions. We see it everywhere around us. In every single religion in the world, apart from Christianity, we see this played out. Whether it be in Islam, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Roman Catholicism, or pagan idolatry, there is a fundamental belief that salvation is achieved, at least in part, through the obedience of the worshipper. It is across the globe. It runs through the ages. The pyramids in Egypt are repositories of this worldview, packed with all kinds of treasures, which those pharaohs believed would usher them into eternal life. That if they were able to gather the right things and arrange them in the right way, then they would be saved. But Christianity is wholly opposed to that notion. Christianity says the only thing that you bring to the redemptive table is your sin. Christianity says that there is nothing that you can do to contribute to your salvation. The task is too great. Your wickedness runs too deep. Your corruption is too great. Christianity says that if you are to be released from your sins and united to God in salvation, then you must rely wholly on God to fight for you. You need God to work for you, to bring you into the promised land of salvation and to be joined to Him. If we, just like Israel here, if we are to be established in His kingdom, then He must establish us there. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians, wasn't it, in chapter 2, famously. You probably all say it to me. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Right? That is the theme that arises in every one of these stories in Joshua. That this is the gift of God. This is not your own doing. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one in Israel can look at this kingdom and boast and say, what great warriors we are that we were able to take this land. No Christian can look at their salvation and boast and say, am I so good as to have earned the favor of God? Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved solely by the grace of God, to which we are united by faith. But as Paul says there, we don't even bring our faith to the table. It's a gift of God that you even have faith. Right, listen how Jesus describes it in John 6. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says, no one can come to me unless God works for him and brings him in. No Israelite could come into this land unless God drew them into this land. No one can come to Christ unless God draws them to Christ. Which is says a little later in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Right? No one can decide to put their faith in Christ. unless God first works in them to draw them to Himself. Right? It's what we read of in Acts 16, in the conversion of Lydia. We're told the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Without that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, enabling her to hear what Paul was saying about Christ and to believe what Paul was saying, his words would have meant nothing to her. So Paul says again, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. All right, if one thing is clear in this grand illustration of Israel's establishment in Canaan and throughout Scripture, it is that we are total debtors to the work of God in our salvation. If one thing is absolutely clear, when we stand and sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," we must believe what we are saying. You don't come to God. God brings you to Himself. And what that means is that how we understand our place before God is totally transformed, and we realize that there is nothing too great for Him to ask of us. What that means is that we owe our very lives to God so that there is nothing that we can withhold from Him. Now, Tim Keller illustrates this beautifully in his book, Prodigal God, which if you haven't read, you should read. But he says this in there. He says, "Some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to Redeemer in Manhattan, the church that he ministers. She said that she had gone to church growing up, and she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done." And she said, "That is a scary idea." Oh, it's a good scary, but it's still scary. Tim Keller says, "I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this: if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing He cannot ask of me." Right? She got it. She understood the total nature of this salvation, that you bring nothing to the table, and so you have no leverage in this equation. You're not like this taxpayer who can say, "I've done my duty, I paid my dues, now you give me this." We come to God having received everything from Him freely and completely unmerited, and there is no limit now to what He can ask of us. That's what Paul says in Romans 6 so vividly. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness." And you were slaves of sin, trapped in the Egypt of your sin, but God has brought you out to Himself into the promised land of His kingdom, and now He says, this is how you are to understand yourself: you are a slave of righteousness. Right? That changes everything. That changes how you view your money. It's not your money. You're a slave. You don't own anything. It's God's money entrusted to you. Right? It changes your sexual ethics. You're not in charge of what you do with your body. You belong to God. You've been purchased by the blood of His Son. And so you do what He tells you to do with your body, regardless of your urges or desires. changes your ambition. It's not your career. You are a slave of God. You do what He tells you to do. Changes how you understand your parenting and your marriage. It doesn't matter what the culture says about the best way to raise children or to relate as husband and wife. You do what God says. Changes how you understand your retirement. It doesn't matter. The culture says, come on, let's enjoy retirement like a second childhood. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's play our way to the grave. The Bible says no. Even in your retirement, you are a slave of righteousness. You are owned by God, purchased by the blood of His Son. In your retirement, you do what He says. Changes everything. You owe everything to Him completely, absolutely, unmerited. And so now, there is nothing that He cannot ask from you. Having been made slaves of God, we live in dependence upon God for His glory. We don't listen to the cultural narrative that says pursue wealth and you will be secure. And we say with Paul that we will be content whether in riches or in poverty, because ultimately our security lies in the free and unmerited grace that we have been shown in Christ. Culture says to us, give full expression to your sexuality in order to be fully human. And we say, no, we are ruled by a different standard. And God is the Lord of our bodies as well as our souls. We're called to another worldly life which operates by a different standard and is lived in joyful subservience to God, because we owe absolutely everything to this covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenant-establishing grace of God. What that means is that we can never relate to the world around us from a moralistic high horse. But as we encounter the world around us, we have to do it with a prayerful heart, knowing that were it not for the free and unmerited grace of God, you would be right there with them. Were it not for the grace of God, you would be championing abortion rights. Were it not for the grace of God, you would be pushing for the reframing of sexuality. Were it not for the grace of God, you would be trying to silence the voice of the church in our nation. It's where you are by nature. Rebels against God. Haters of God and haters of His church, and it is only by grace that your eyes have been opened and you have been brought out into this promised land of Christ's kingdom. You're not better than them. You're not smarter than them. You are not inherently more moral than them. The only difference between you and the worldling is that in the free, unmerited, sovereign grace of God, your eyes have been opened to see the depth of your sin and your desperate need for a Savior. And you have been granted faith to lay hold of Christ and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only difference. It's the only difference between you and the Islamic State. It's the only difference between you and those in Oman and Yemen who are trying to destroy the church. It's the only difference between you and Kim Jong-un or Stalin or Hitler, or anyone else. Only grace. Remember those famous words of John Bradford? You've heard me say them many, many times because they're so profound. As John Bradford was sitting imprisoned for his faith in England, he looked out from his prison cell and he saw a murderer being walked to the gallows. And he said to himself, there, but by the grace of God, goes John Bradford. He was imprisoned for righteousness' sake. He was imprisoned for the gospel. But he knew that there was nothing inherently different between him and that murderer. It was only the grace of God. And so what that means is that as we engage the world around us, we must do it prayerfully. It means that the radical act in our evangelism must be prayer. Because we know that if the Spirit does not do His unique transforming work, then it doesn't matter how tight your gospel presentation is, and it doesn't matter how attractive your programs are, there will be no fundamental transformation. As we think about reaching this island for Christ, as we think about reaching this nation for Christ and reaching this world for Christ, our understanding of our own debt to grace must drive us to prayer first and foremost, praying that God would do in them what he has done in us, and sovereignly and monergistically draw them to himself. The picture that's painted here of God's establishment of his people in this land of promise is a great object lesson designed to drive home to us the true nature of our salvation. It is intended to illustrate for us what it means for us to say that we are who we are by grace alone. May God, by his Spirit working through his word, continue to teach us of the radical nature of our salvation, that we might be more humbly, joyfully, and sacrificially servants of God, and driven to pray for those around us, that they too might come and be established in this kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for all that we have received from your hand. We have received everything from you. We confess that there are times where we're prone not to believe that. That we're prone to grow self-satisfied and self-reliant. Father, may your Spirit continue to refute that lie. And may he continue to show us the true nature of our salvation, which is one of complete dependence on the work of God. And may that drive us then to compassion for sinners, that we might pray for them and that we might seek for them which we have enjoyed. Father, bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.